I don't know how many of you ever aspire to do this, but there are people out there in the world who do aspire to do this. It is to climb the world's highest mountain. Mount Everest. That's right, Eden. Has anyone ever wanted to climb Mount Everest?
No.
Definitely not for me. So the mountain sits at 29,029 feet, or 8,848 meters high. So that's 8 kilometers, almost 9 kilometers high. And this is not some easy, you thought it was windy here in Newfoundland. You've got negative 73 degrees Celsius, 200 mile per hour winds blowing off the top of that peak with 30% of the oxygen that you would have at sea level. It's not exactly what you would consider an easy feat. In order to get to Mount Everest, you've got to go either through Tibet or through China. And there's, even though there's 15 routes you could take up the mountain, there's really only two that are worthwhile doing, because the rest of them have a really high death count. If that doesn't surprise you, it can take somewhere between 68 to 100 days to do the trip because of, well, weather. And you're looking for optimal conditions. It's sometime in the month of May. And you have to line up. So let me walk you through the process of how you're going to even get to the mountain. Is that this cost of doing this whole process could cost somewhere between 70 to 100,000 US. You're going to have a team of members who are all going to climb with you. You're going to hire Sherpas to carry all your gear because, hey, let's face it, they're way stronger and knowledgeable about mountains than you could ever be. And you're going to go not one, not two, not three, but 4 different base camps into this mountain. So from the place that you leave, it's going to take you 11 days to hike to the first base camp. 11 days. So you just started. You haven't even really started on Mount Everest 11 days in. You're going to cross massive football field-wide crevices. You're going to climb frozen ladders up huge glaciers. You're going to have to bear the cold. And they say that there are anybody who climbs Mount Everest doesn't come back unscathed. If you've made it to the top, you've maybe lost a finger, a toe, a nose, or you've got severe burns from the severity of the weather in this journey. Have I scared you yet? There's a period of traveling on Mount Everest, which is right near the top of the mountain. They call the death zone. The death zone is where the least amount of oxygen exists on this hike. I guess it's a little bit more than a hike. It's sort of a climb. And they say 1 in 10 people who do this hike don't make it back. So 1 in 10. And now what do you think happens to all the bodies of the individuals who didn't make it back on this journey? Do you think they're going to carry them out? No, they don't. Those bodies are left there on the mountain. And so you're climbing through a graveyard of mountaineers who never made it back. They say there's somewhere between 250 and 300 dead bodies on the journey up Mount Everest. It is an extreme feat. Some would say it's nearly impossible, but it has been done by literally thousands of people. And it's an amazing thing that humanity has achieved. Well, it's an amazing thing, but I wouldn't say it's the most important thing to achieve here on Earth. To climb Mount Everest, yes, you'd be one of very few people to say that you've ever done it. You've reached the highest point on planet Earth. But in the end, you and I both know that there is something greater worth striving for. And that is the sinless life. You and I are looking to go to heaven, aren't we? We're looking to have this eternal life where we're going to be with Jesus and be with him in heaven for eternity. Well, I guess the new earth created, right? And so it's interesting the things that people will do to achieve worldly success and worldly honor. But when it comes to the higher calling in life, we sometimes take it for granted, don't we? So today's sermon I have called the Onward and Upward. It's onward and upward. This is the journey that we're all on, isn't it? And so we're going to talk a little bit about sin and overcoming sin this morning. And in order to do that, we have to lay down some ground for this situation to sort of help us understand what we're looking at. So the first text that I want you to go to is Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And I don't know if we got the study guides printed for you this morning. I don't think we did because I forgot and Stephen's not here today. But I'll be preaching from this study guide, and if you're interested in it, or if you know someone who is, we can get one for you. It says in Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here is described sort of our hopeless condition. You see, we started off at the peak of the mountain, if we were to use our mountain analogy, and we've gone tumbling as the years go by, further and further and further down this mountain, metaphorically. And so all have sinned, everybody has sinned, and we are in this hopeless condition, but praise the Lord, he doesn't leave us there. There is hope in this hopeless condition. There is a way to be right with God. And we know, it says here in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin. So the result, what you earn from committing a sin, is death. Well, you and I didn't choose to sin, did we? When we were born, we didn't choose to be born and we didn't choose to sin. Maybe later on when we grew up, it happened. And now we do choose because we're adults and we do things. But originally, God created Adam and Eve sinless. Sinless. And so they had that eternal life with God. So I want to actually change the paradigm. Sometimes, like I was saying here in our Sabbath school lesson this morning, we look at sin and we look at the Ten Commandments and we begin to go through a checklist of things and we say, oh, okay, I haven't committed adultery today. I kept that one. Oh, I didn't steal today. Good, I kept that one. Oh, I went to church on Saturday. I kept that one. Made sure that I did all Ten Commandments. You know, I don't think God intended for his law to be treated that way. And I'll tell you why. You see, the people who crucified Jesus were commandment keepers. Think about it. They took him off the cross in order to do what? To keep the Sabbath. It was not lawful for them to have someone dying on the Sabbath day. Even though they murdered God. Do you see where I'm going with this? So the law is not a checklist of things for us to accomplish. The law is something much, much more important, much, much greater. And so we're going to discover here a little bit more. I'm going to touch on that as we go. But we have a process to go through if we're going to climb this mountain back to God. And our first step in this process comes from John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16 is the first step in this process of being restored back into the image of God. It says here, John 3:16, and we'll read 17 too, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's right. Amen. So whoever believes in God can be saved. Whoever believes in God can be saved. And then you'd argue, well, that's amazing because I can believe quite easily that Jesus came to the world and he died. That's not a problem, right? Believing is easy. But I want to challenge you in this idea of belief, and this has to do with law and all these things that are going to tie in together in the story of Cain and Abel, my favorite story in the Bible. Story of Cain and Abel. We're going to touch on a few things here. I'm only going to go up to chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 1 to 9. Cain and Abel, believe, whoever believes will be saved, right? So, what does belief and the story of Cain and Abel have to do with anything? Well, we're going to discover what belief means in the context of a Christian life. It says here, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here is not really clear because of the English, but in Hebrew, she actually names, the name that she gives to Cain is to acquire, means to acquire. I have acquired the Lord, is actually what she's saying. She believes that Cain is the promised Messiah that God had promised to them in Genesis 3:15. She believes that. And it's not wrong to think that, but it's not the truth, right? Cain didn't become the Messiah. And it says here, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain works with his hands. He does the manual labor type work. And Abel, he has the tender, compassionate type of work. He has to look after something. He doesn't have to till the soil like Cain does. He doesn't have to do all that. He just has to be more of a parent to the sheep, right? He has to be a shepherd, looking after something. And it came in the process of time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And here we have the story of Cain and Abel bringing their offerings to God. And, you know, this is in accordance with what God had taught Adam. And so he's taught his kids to do this. And now in the process of time, Cain and Abel are probably at that mature age where they're now going to represent the family, per se, the family of God, and they're going to bring of their own substance to God as an offering. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Now, I want to just differentiate here. Did Cain and Abel both believe in God? I would argue that they did. Cain and Abel both believed in God. That's why Cain is making a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abel also believed in God. And that's why he brought a sacrifice to the Lord. And it says here that Abel brought also. He also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. You see, Cain brought the thank you God offering. Thank you, Lord, for everything you give me. He gave him the thank offering of the fruit of the ground, the trees, whatever it was, the things that he had increased. That was the offering that he gave. But he didn't give a very specific offering, which Abel did bring also. You see, I would argue that Abel brought not only the thank offering, but he also gave the sacrificial offering, the atonement offering, the one that represented Christ. So here we have two believers acting in different ways. One believes that he needs atonement for his sins. Now, it doesn't say that Abel was a sinner, But we do know that he was not inside the Garden of Eden. And we know that he was separated from God. That's why they're doing sacrifices. So I want to argue here that Cain did not believe that it was necessary for him to be made right with God. That's what Cain's lack of sacrificial offering represents. He's saying, I'm a good guy. I have faith. I believe in God. Except for one thing. He didn't think that he needed to be changed. He didn't think that it was necessary to believe in a God that was going to save him. I didn't do anything wrong. Why are we kicked out of the Garden of Eden? And here is echoed the two classes of individuals in the world today. You have those who believe in a sacrificed and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who atones for our sins. By atonement, I mean at one minute, making us one with God by being the second Adam. He kept the law, and therefore he changed the nature of humanity forever. And so if you were born again into this second Adam, you then would partake of this second nature. It's like reprogramming your DNA to be perfect. Giving Jesus the authority to reprogram you into perfection. Where Cain's offering and those people who do not believe enough to do the act, which is the works part of the belief, do not believe it's necessary for them to be changed. God made me this way and I will stay this way because that's the way I am. That's the way I was made. I was born this way. No need for change. Have you ever met somebody who is always struggling with sin and they say, well, it's just not possible for me to overcome. It's just not possible for me to overcome. They're echoing the thoughts of Cain. And God says unto Cain, it says here, but unto Cain and his offering, he did not have respect. He had respect for Abel's offering. Why? Because it was Abel saying, God, you can come into my life and transform me because I need to be saved. Cain did not believe in needing to be saved. And so God did not have respect for Cain. And he said, why are you angry? Why are you wroth? Why has your countenance, your facial expression contorted and gone wrong? Why are you upset? Listen to what God says to Cain. He says, if you do well, if you do what is right, shall thou not be accepted? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted by God? And if you do not do what is well, sin lies at the door. But unto thee shall be his desire for you, but you shall rule over him. Sin wants to have its desire for you. Sin wants to control you. Sin wants to destroy your life. His desire is for you, to destroy you. But God is saying here to Cain and to you and me, we should rule over him. We should rule over who? That fleshly human being. That distorted, separated from God, sinful person. You see, sin is a state of being. Sin is a state of being. It's separated from life. That is really what sin is. Sin means to miss the mark, but also it means to be separated from life. You see, when Adam and Eve chose to live their life by eating the fruit, disobeying God, they chose to remove themselves out of the boundary of protection which pertains to life. So therefore, I would argue with you today that the Ten Commandments are not a list of do's and don'ts, but actually a hedge protecting the existence of life. And you can't have life unless you have these immutable laws of life. They're designed to protect life. And so why do we die? Because we're living outside of the protection of life. That's what Adam and Eve did. And that's That's sort of a different view of sin is what we're used to looking at. We're used to looking at it as something like, oh man, I just can't break this habit. I just can't stop doing this, whatever it is, or I just can't, whatever, I just can't keep the Sabbath regularly, no matter how hard I try. It's because of a separation from life is why we're in that condition. And so the cure to the condition is to bring us back together, to bring us back together with God. Being in God's presence is going to restore us back into the image of God. So let's consider what belief means. Belief means that we want and we believe that we need to be restored back. Belief means that we are willing to allow God to do that because he can do that. Belief means that we will act in accordance with that. Act in accordance with that. God is not a vindictive, arbitrary person looking out for you to punish you when you've committed a sin. That's often what we teach. We often hear that people feel like they can't go to church because they are not good enough, not Adventist enough, they can't keep the rules well enough to participate in worshiping God. But that's not it at all. God sees all of us as completely separated from him, and we all need to be reconciled to him, no matter who you are, because we were all born under Adam. When Adam sinned, that means everyone after Adam is now subject to death. So therefore, we all need to be subject to life, and so we need to be put into, grafted into Christ, who gives us eternal life. Let's turn on to our second point here after belief is repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repentance is the action of turning around. Repentance 3, Acts 3, verse 19 is going to tell us something. I believe this is Peter speaking, and they're asking him, and he's saying, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So how do we climb this mountain back up? We first believe. The second step is we repent. We recognize that there's something missing in our life and we need to turn around because we've been walking in the wrong direction for too far, too long. And so when we turn around, we have repented and we're moving forward in a newness of life. Actually, I would just argue with you, this is life. That wasn't life. That was death. We were walking in death. We didn't realize it. And then we realized it. And so we turned around and started to walk in life because life exists only with God. He's not vindictively arbitrarily destroying people because they broke his covenant. No, it's because they chose not to be united with life. That's the purpose of the last judgment, is that they could never be reconciled to God because they don't want to. And so when you do that, you don't have any option left but lack of existence. Let's just call it lack of existence. So what happens if we don't repent? Well, going back to the story of Cain and Abel, what does lack of repentance look like? Lack of repentance is, well, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. He murdered him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? In fact, we are. And God didn't take his excuse lightly. He said, what have you done? And he accuses him. And the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from my hand. And you have the curse of the ground. And it's interesting, when you don't repent, you run into despair. And Cain says unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, I can't handle this. Behold, you've driven me out from the presence of the Lord. How am I going to live my life? How could I possibly continue on any longer? He's mad at me, and I don't think I'm ever going to come back. I'm beyond redemption. Have you ever heard that? You've heard people despair before? Despair comes because you don't like what you're hearing. You know what it takes to do what is right. You know what it takes to get what you want, but you can't because you're just not putting the effort in. And then when somebody comes around and tells you what you're doing wrong, you get mad at them because they're pointing out your failure. And they're achieving it, but you're not. And so you metaphorically murder them like Cain did. And then you complain about it. Oh, it's just not fair that I can't have that job. It's not fair that I can't afford that house. It's not fair that this and that. I have a friend like this, actually. He's taking automotive, and then he was taking motorcycle mechanic training. And he's telling me about how he failed his recent test. And I said, well, you know, I'm just listening. What can I tell you, really? You failed your test. Okay, I'm sorry to hear that. And then he goes on. It's so unfair that she makes us do this and that, and it has nothing to do with mechanics and blah, blah. He's complaining about it. I said, hey, man, don't you get a rewrite? Rewrite the test. Oh, I can't because this and that. And it's just excuse after excuse. And then he tells me that they're not happy with him because he's showing up late. And I said, well, show up on time. Show up on time. Study for your test. Go to work. Do it. And he's saying, oh, I can't. And then he writes this long, elaborate letter to his instructor saying, explaining why he's not capable of doing it and asking for this. And they're like, well, sorry, what can we do for you? It's either you do what is right and good and get the results that you're looking for, or you don't. The system's not broken. Don't blame the system. Look at yourself. Look at where you're falling short and say, is there an area in my life that I'm falling short consistently, time and time again? Do you believe that God can fix that in you? I do. And if you do believe and you're doing something wrong, just say, Lord, there's something wrong here and I need help. That's humility. That's accepting that you have something flawed in you. And that's our next step, confession. We believe, we repent, and now we confess to the Lord, Father, I have done something wrong. Not to a priest, not to a pope, straight to God. Genesis has some amazing stories, and I want to touch on a story that is very near and dear to me. It's about Jacob. The name Jacob means deceiver. And we know the story of Jacob, that he was to inherit his father Isaac's blessing. You see, Cain and Abel are two sons, right? Jacob and Esau are also two sons. But the interesting thing about Cain and Abel is that Abel was actually righteous. Jesus calls him righteous Abel, but nowhere does the Bible call Jacob righteous. Not until he becomes Israel. You see, Esau, we know, had no desire for godly things when he gave up his birthright for a pot of food, for a bowl of porridge or lentils or whatever it was. And Jacob also is not righteous because he was willing to deceive his father and undermine his brother who was firstborn and actually the birthright belonged to, and steal it. He's a thief and a liar. And so we have two unrighteous sons paralleling the story, just a little bit, just a little tweak. And so Jacob, and we're here in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob is kicked out of his home. Now, I want to just walk you through this process. Abraham has 300 servants. Do you think he's wealthy? He's got at least one, two, and then he had a third wife later on. Okay? He had so much animals that him and his nephew couldn't even live in the same landscape together because there wasn't enough land for Lot and Abraham together. Abraham is the inheritor of Canaan. He's actually a king or a prince in some sense. And so Isaac, being the next in line, is actually the next in line to inherit the promise of the Messiah, pretty big promise, the next prince in line. And so Jacob and Esau are sort of wrestling for this, who's going to be the next leader of the clan, of this nomadic clan. And Esau doesn't want the responsibility. Jacob really wants it, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And after he does deceive his father, deceive his brother, and steal the birthright, he's actually hunted for his life. He's running because his brother wants to kill him. Esau wants to murder Jacob, and so he runs for his life, and instantly he becomes poor. He has nothing left. He takes the shirt on his back, maybe some food for the journey, and he runs away. Away from the 300 servants who were in his father's house. Away from all the food and the tents and the camps and all the ease of life that he ever knew. To walk alone through a wilderness. I'm sure he had something to think about on that journey. And so he goes and he's traveling towards Haran, which is where his family is from. And he lighted upon a certain place, this is 28 verse 11, Genesis 28 verse 11. And he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place to put them for his pillows. And he laid down in that place to sleep. He didn't bring his sleeping bag on this journey. Never mind the cold nights. He's using a rock for a pillow. It doesn't sound too comfy. You think he has something on his heart? I think he does. You see, when you're climbing Mount Everest, there's one thing you got to be aware of, is that you don't want to overpack, right? Whenever you go backpacking, hiking, you don't want to pack too much on your back because you got to carry that. If you start bringing, okay, you got your sleeping bag and your pillow and your clothes and your food, maybe your water and all the basic necessities. If you bring anything else other than that, you're going to be pushing 45, 50 pounds. And if you're hiking, that's a lot of weight. And right now, Jacob is weighed down with something way worse. Do you know what it is? You see, when we have committed a known sin, it often weighs on us, right? It makes us feel like we've done something wrong. That's what we call guilt. That feeling inside of you that comes from the Holy Spirit and your conscience telling you, hey, man, you've done something wrong. You've done something amiss. And you begin to feel guilty, and that weight. You know, there's no sickness a doctor can cure for someone who feels guilty. A lot of people with cancer and maybe diabetes or any of these heart conditions and stuff like that, you know, I'm amazed that doctors wouldn't ask the very first question that comes to my mind is, are you guilty for something? Are you feeling the weight of shame and guilt in your life? Because nothing kills you faster than a guilty conscience. Nothing grinds your gears and works against the current than a guilty conscience in your life. And so that's why confession is so important. That's why we have to give over that dead weight of sin to someone who can take care of it for us. I want to get back to Jacob. You see, Jacob is feeling guilty. And as he's laying down to sleep on this rock, he dreams, and behold, a ladder, verse 12, is set up on earth, and the top is reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God are ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, I will give it and to you and your seed. As he's weighed down with guilt and shame and remorse for the lies and deception and living, now he's on his own. He's feeling the consequences of his choices. He feels as if he's going to despair. But while he's in despair, who comes to him is God. And he shows him a ladder to heaven. And why do you think he shows him a ladder to heaven? Because it's so important for us to realize that in order to get to heaven, we have to do a little bit of climbing, right? We got to climb up the ladder back into the presence of God. So I want to argue here that Jacob receives forgiveness and he confesses his sins to God and he realized that he had done something wrong. And he says, it says in verse 16, and Jacob woke out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid. How dreadful is this place? It's none other than the house of God, and this is the gate to heaven. And he built an altar there. He made a promise to God at this point. And he set up stones. And this is a very important aspect. It's our fourth step in overcoming sin is the new birth, the conversion. We've believed. We act in accordance with our belief by repenting for the sin, turning around and walking a newness of life. We confess our sins to God and he forgives us. And we ask him to transform us. And now this transformation process begins to take place in a conversion or a new birth experience. John 3, verse 3 to 7, I'm just going to read this conversation with Jesus had with, I believe it's Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. Why? Because the nature you inherited from Adam is sinful. You have to be reborn and inherit the nature which has eternal life in it through Jesus Christ. So this is what Jacob is doing. He's now committed his life to God in a promise by building this altar. He recognizes where he went wrong. God does not eliminate the circumstances of his choice. No, he doesn't. He allows him to go through the choice, through the circumstances. And so he comes to the land where his family is, and there he's at a well, and he finds a certain young lady tending a flock of sheep. And Jacob instantly falls in love with Rachel. And this is the most important text that I found in this chapter. It says that when he first met Rachel, it says Jacob kissed her. Do you believe in love at first sight? Jacob kisses Rachel when they first meet. And he lifts up his voice and begins to cry. It says he wept. He had just given his life to God. He had just turned everything over to God and said, I cannot fix the problems in my life that I have just created, but I still will serve you, God. And the next thing that happens in his life is he finds his true love. And he begins to cry because he can't contain himself. He doesn't deserve to be successful. He doesn't deserve to receive anything because he's a liar and a thief. But what does God do to people who give their lives over to them, even though they're liars and cheaters and adulterers and murderers? He blesses them. He blesses them. And then he blesses them some more. And then he blesses them some more. Because when you give your life over to the Creator, he begins to recreate you into a new person. He had lost everything. He gave it all up when he stole it. And now God is going to give it all back to him over the next 21 years. This is a lot like my story. I feel like I've left and come to Newfoundland, but I feel a little bit like Jacob. And God is restoring me. How long did we wander for? It was over 10 years, maybe 12 years. We wandered around renting and not having a home, not seeing our family very often, and all these things. And now God is beginning to restore in even my own life the things that I had lost early on in my life. Do you believe in a God that can restore you? Amen. And Jacob here is being restored. You know, by the time Jacob leaves Laban, he's got more flocks than Laban. He's got more kids than Laban. He's got more wives than Laban. He's got more possessions. Why? Because his wives actually stole all the gold and jewelry from Laban. He went out with more stuff than he had. And when he came back to Esau, and we're going to touch on this as well, Esau said, I've got enough. You can have the rest. I don't want it. It's amazing. We missed one important thing here, because I want to make a contrast to those who don't give their lives over to God. Back with Cain and Abel. You know, when Cain despairs under the guilt and separation of God, he begins to despair. He says, oh, I can't, there's nothing that can bring me back into favor of God. God says something very interesting to him. It says here, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, you shall be a vagabond and a wanderer. I'm trying to find that text here. But he was to be a vagabond and a wanderer on the earth. Here it is, verse 14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me will slay me. And then the Lord says, no, anyone who finds you won't kill you. I'll put a mark on you. So, you know, it's interesting that when God curses, it's actually a blessing. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. God curses the ground again for Cain's sake. Why do you think he did that? Why do you think Cain was going to be a vagabond? Because he needed time to think through what he had done. God could have just zapped him. Zoop, you know, you're dead. You don't deserve to live. You killed Abel. You don't deserve to live. Instead, he makes Cain live with the choices he had made, the things he had done. He has to think about it. And that process of thinking about it is going to cause in you this pain of guilt and sorrow to change your behavior, to go to the one who's going to take that pain and sorrow away. But instead, Cain does the exact opposite. And instead of being a wanderer and a vagabond, he goes on the eastern side of Eden and builds a city and begins to dwell with his own family, pretending that there is no God, pretending that there is no need of having the divine in your life. Direct opposition to what the prescription of God was. And that brings us to our fifth and final piece of this sin problem puzzle, is obedience. When God gives a command to Cain and to Adam, it is because God wants to restore them back into the image which was lost. The ground was cursed for Adam's sake so that through the toil of sin, he would recognize, through the toil of the work, he would recognize the sin and need for God to bless his efforts, need for God's way in his life. Every time he would work, he would be reminded of the choice that he and Eve had made to be separated from God. That curse was actually a blessing. And in obeying the command to till the ground, Adam would then find the salvation which was required. And friends, it's the same way for us. I want to bring out this text here, Hebrews 8, verse 10. Talking about obedience, we often find it very difficult to obey. But verse 10 should help us out a little bit. It should make us a little bit more comfortable here. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's the comfort. You see, God is going to put inside of you the ability to do what God wants you to do. He's going to help you to keep his commandments, something you cannot do on your own. Cain thought he could do it on his own. Abel asked God to do it for him. Do for me what I'm not able to do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not, it says grievous, but I would say the other word, burdensome, is the real word. His commandments are not a burden to us. Keeping God's commandments is not a checklist. It is the boundary through which life exists. And he wants to bring us back into harmony within those bounds of life. So when Jesus was here on earth, he did something very, very special. He taught us how to climb the mountain because he did it first. If anyone will take up his cross and follow me, that's what he said, then you will have eternal life. Deny yourself. You see, when we try to save our life by toiling and working double hard over time, to provide for ourselves and cutting God out of the equation, we actually lose our life and begin to stress, worry, and lose our strength. But when God is a part of the equation, when Jesus comes into your life, he does for you the things which you're not able to do. And you find your life, real life, the life that you never had. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for coming into our lives and transforming us. Lord, we give you permission to reprogram us. We give you permission to instill in us a new spirit that we wouldn't be sinful and selfish and envious and hateful and all these things like Cain. We wouldn't despair under the the idea that there is something for us to do to surrender. But Lord, like Jacob, we want to make a covenant with you today. Come into our lives. We repent of the things that we have done which are wrong. We want to turn around. Sometimes, Lord, it's hard. We want you to teach us how to turn around. Restore our lives. Bring us back into harmony. Be with everyone here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.